Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We're not giving up on Romans, but I want to set the stage before returning to Romans. And as you turn to Matthew 5, I want to tell you a little story. Donald Wyman worked for a mining company in the United States. It was 20th of July, 1993, and Wyman was clearing land in rural Pennsylvania alone. Suddenly, a large tree rolled onto Wyman's shin, causing a severe break, pinning him to the ground. He cried for help for an hour, but no one heard. Wyman was left with only one solution to save his life. He formed a tourniquet out of his shoestring, tightened it with a wrench, tied it just below the knee. Wyman, true story, then reached for what was available as in his trousers, and that was his pocket knife. And he started cutting off his leg, just below the tourniquet, cutting through skin, then muscle, and then bone to free himself from the tree. We're not told how long that took, but with his leg now bleeding profusely, he crawled 30 meters to a bulldozer, drove to his bucky, then drove a stick shift bucky with a good leg and his arm to reach a farmer's house some 2 kilometers away. But his life was saved. He was forced with a choice that we hope we never have to make, and yet we have to make every day in the spiritual realm, a choice between your limb or your life. Look at Matthew 5 from verse 27 as Jesus uses this very analogy. Matthew 5 from verse 27, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." And then, in case we didn't get it the first time, turn over to Matthew chapter 18. Yet again, Jesus appeals to this same gruesome, graphic analogy and this same painful metaphor to drive home an urgent spiritual point. Matthew 18, verse 8. Again, Jesus says, also in the context of the deadly, eternal consequences and the doom that is at stake and how we deal with sin and temptation. Matthew 18, verse 8, Jesus says, "If your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have 2 hands or 2 feet and to be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with 1 eye than to have 2 eyes and be cast into the fiery hell." Beloved, do you realize what our Lord is saying? We mustn't tame these texts. We mustn't dull their edge. Jesus plainly says, if you don't fight lust, you go to hell. If you aren't resisting sin and temptation, you're not headed for heaven. Better to go to heaven with 1 eye than hell with 2. Better to go to heaven with 1 hand or 1 foot than going to hell with both. You must be willing to pay any price to resist temptation. If you don't kill sin, you don't have eternal life. Now turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, picking up where we left off last time, what Jesus illustrates and explains in a number of verses and metaphors, as we've read, Paul summarizes in a single sentence. It's been said by someone that Romans 8, verse 13 may be, quote, the key verse in the Bible on the Christian's responsibility and victory in the bitter ongoing struggle with sin. The blending of the Spirit's power and the believer's responsibility is clear in this text, and the stakes could not be higher. Let's stand as we hear the Word of God from this passage. Thank you. Romans 8. I'll read verse 12 to 14, though we'll only cover verses 12 and 13 this morning. So then, brethren, We are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Oh, Father, you know what is at stake in this study, in this text, in this room right now, in every home, every heart represented here. It is not about arms or legs. It is eternal destinies, everlasting souls, and with them, marriages and households and generations and habits and the reputation of our Lord Jesus Christ and the witness of the gospel to a lost and perishing world that is enslaved to their sin, that is not fighting sin, but is bound in sin and dead in their sins, and is looking to us, the church, to see if the gospel makes any difference at all, and if the Holy Spirit actually changes lives, and if Christ is really alive or not. And you know, Lord, that the purity of your church is at stake. Work in every heart, we pray, by your Spirit, through this crucial text, in an age that seems to be swarming more than ever with temptation, where we are bombarded on every front. May we be found pure. May we be found faithful. Help us to kill sin better. As the old saint once prayed, make me as holy as a redeemed sinner can be this side of glory. In your Son's name we ask it. Amen. If you haven't guessed already, our title this morning is Killing Sin. Killing Sin. We're going to look at four questions this morning about killing sin so that you don't die, because your eternal soul is at stake. And I come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and on his authority to plead with you about matters that are of everlasting consequence so that you don't die. We're going to look at four questions about killing sin. First of all, why, and then what, and then who, and then how. John Owen, as I mentioned earlier, who has thought and written more than any author that I know of in history outside of Scripture, the Puritan theologian that he was, John Owen's classic book on the mortification of sin, wrote the following: "The choicest believers who are assuredly freed from the condemning power of sin ought to make it their business all of their days to mortify the indwelling power of sin." He says, you must mortify. You must make it your daily work. You must be constantly at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. So we look at the first point, verses 12 and 13a. The first question, why must we kill sin? Why must we kill sin? And there's two reasons under this first point here. It's because of our obligation and then our destination. First of all, look at the reason we must kill sin in verse 12, because of our obligation. It's really not a new section as much as it's an emphatic conclusion. Paul comes now to his bottom line, the real takeaway from verse 1 to 11. If you recall all that we've seen in the previous Sundays, what God has done for us in Christ by the Holy Spirit, remember, giving us a radically new life. In particular, we looked at a new status and a new nature and the new guest indwelling us, the Holy Spirit residing within, the hope of a new body. So what? Therefore, what are the implications of this? Answer, verse 12, so then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. We have been released from an old obligation. We are off the hook. Notice there's no question here of if we are a debtor or if we are obliged. It's only to whom are you obliged? Before salvation, it was clear, wasn't it? To the flesh, the rule and the reign of sin, you owed everything because he owned you. Remember, the flesh, according to the New Testament, according to Romans, that old man sin, that the first Adam who you were under, that sin nature, the unsaved BC, as some people like to say, before Christ, before salvation, you. That's who owned you. That's who ruled you. That's who you were. You had no choice, contrary to popular opinion. You didn't have any freedom. It was total bondage. You were fully obligated and captive to the flesh. But now, in Christ, look at what Paul says here in verse 12. For those who are converted, he says, so then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For the first time ever, you can say what never could have said before, no matter how hard you tried, remember Romans 7, no matter how moralistic or sincere you were at all your efforts to manage your lifestyle and control your habits, ultimately, from the heart, in the eyes of God, you were bound. You were a captive. Only now, in Christ, can you say no to the flesh. Back off! Get away! You have no claim on me any longer. Stop telling me what to do. Romans chapter 6, Luther talks about this, doesn't he? Quoting scripture against yourself and against sin and against Satan. Talk back. Romans 6 verse 11, sin tells me I died to you and I'm alive to God in Christ Jesus. Enough. You have no claim on me. Sure. Foul flesh, I still hear you calling me at times. You beckon me with that familiar voice. I've heard you before. You once owned me. I once worked for you. I sometimes forget that I'm not employed by your company anymore. Praise God, I don't have to listen to you ever again. The Lord Jesus has taken the keys away from you. Flesh, you are all bark and no bite, right? You are toothless. You are powerless to control me any longer. I can disobey you all I want without any fear of consequences. In fact, the more I ignore you, sin, the more I disobey you, Mr. Flesh, the more assurance of salvation I enjoy, the more hope of glory, the more blessing and reward that comes my way, and real freedom. Look at verse 12 again. So then, brethren, in light of everything we've seen in the first 11 verses, not to mention the first 7 chapters of Romans, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Brothers and sisters, do you understand how sin works? If you've been a Christian very long at all, this will resonate with you. But we need to be reminded again how sin woos us from over the fence. How that old employer acts like he still pays your salary. And he still has a contract with you. Sinner, come on back. I think you miss us. You remember? It wasn't so bad. Back in Egypt, right? Come on back. Come home to real satisfaction. Lasting pleasure. You owe it to your old self. Isn't godliness getting a bit old? Isn't that Christian life kind of restrictive? Narrow? All those church people, they're so hypocritical. They're so self-righteous. They're so narrow. Think of what you're missing out on. Come on back. You owe it to yourself. You deserve a bit of pleasure. You're always caring for others. When are you going to look out for yourself for a change? Indulge yourself for a moment. I mean, what harm is a little sin going to cause? You've had such a hard day, hard week, hard month, hard year. You've had a hard life. You deserve a bit of pleasure. Surely God doesn't expect you to keep denying yourself all the time, 24/7, 365 days a year. That's impossible. Who can actually do that? Why would God create beautiful women, beautiful wine, beautiful pleasures of every kind? Why would he do that if he didn't intend for you to enjoy it? You need a break. Stop listening to all those fanatics, all those holier-than-thou church people. They're stifling your self-expression, squelching your personality, cramming you into their narrow little box. Once saved, always saved, right? What harm is a little flesh and a little sin really going to do? And that brings us into verse 13. What harm? What have you got to lose, actually? Look at the strong language that the Apostle Paul uses here in verse 13. He says, you're not obligated to the flesh. Don't listen to the flesh anymore. For, verse 13, look closely. If you are living according to the flesh, you will miss out on some of the benefits of the Christian life. Is that what it says? Look again. If you're living according to the flesh, you will you'll be deprived of some heavenly rewards. Is that what it says? If you live according to the flesh, you're going to be an immature, stunted Christian, and you're never going to really grow and reach your full potential in Christ. Is that what it says? Look very closely. If you are living according to the flesh, you must, what's it say? Altogether, die. If you look at the marginal note there in the NASB, you are going to die. The Greek here is you're about to die. You're on the verge of death. Romans 6:23 told us, for the wages of sin is death. Serve that master, receive his wages. Live for sin, you get paid by sin. Live for the flesh, and where's your salary going to come from? The flesh. Oh, but you say, hang on. I thought this was a Baptist church. I thought this was a Sola Five church. I thought this was a Protestant church. Maybe I got the wrong address. I thought once saved, always saved. It's eternal life. So how could I lose it? Surely Paul means you're going to miss out on blessing. You're going to miss out on the fullness of the Christian life, right? Or maybe he just means physical death, you know, like Ananias and Sapphira. If you sin, God might just zap you. But then you still go to heaven because you're saved, right? What is the death that he refers to here in verse 13? If you're living according to the flesh, you must die. Answer, what kind of death? Context, context, context. The whole chapter of Romans 8 is about assurance of eternal life for those who have escaped from eternal death. Paul has been using the word life throughout this passage, and he will continue to use it in its fullest theological sense of eternal spiritual life. Why would he then suddenly change and not use death in the same way, in its fullest theological sense of eternal separation from God as a penalty for sin? Plus, the previous two verses, yes, if you remember last Sunday, verse 10 and 11, talked about our mortal bodies because everyone is dying physically. That's not just for backslidden Christians. No, he must be speaking here about spiritual, eternal death. Keep reading, verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. That further supports this view that it's spiritual, eternal death that's at stake. As we've been seeing throughout this chapter, the contrast is not between weaker and stronger Christians or a good day and a bad day as a Christian. The contrast is far more fundamental, far more categorical than that, right? The contrast is between saved and unsaved, between the believer and the unbeliever. No matter what you might claim to be, the contrast is between who you actually are. Converted or unconverted, as we saw back in Romans chapter 6, what master owns you? Is it sin or is it Christ? Look at the text again. If you are living according to the flesh, verse 13, you must die. In other words, you are not saved. You do not have eternal life if you are in a lifestyle dominated by the flesh. No matter what you claim, no matter how you may pretend to be a Christian, this is who you actually are. If you're living according to the flesh, you must die. Yes, the Bible teaches once saved, always saved. But as I think I've taught you before, a more biblical way to put it is if saved, always saved. If saved, always saved. The emphasis in the New Testament is not once saved, did you pray the prayer, walk an aisle, sign a card, fall down in the front, then you're good to go and you've got your fire insurance. Rather, are you persevering? Jesus says, he who endures to the end will be saved. Throughout the New Testament, we see this conditional aspect. If we persevere, we know that we are saved in the end. You could do a whole series of sermons on this, though we continue to see it in Romans, just as we saw it in John's Gospel for the 3 years prior when we spent in John's Gospel. Colossians 1, Hebrews 3, 1 Timothy 4, 2 Peter 1, 1 John 3, Matthew 7, John 15. Maybe we'll put some of these in the small group questions for this week. All of them say, if you persevere, you are saved. What do we say in our church doctrinal statement? We're justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone, but will have fruit that accompanies and evidences a child of God. Can I put it to you this way, Christian? Your justification is unconditional. Your glorification is conditional. Did you hear that? Your salvation and justification is a free gift of God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But your glorification, reaching heaven one day, is conditional. Now, yes, the grace of God will make sure those conditions are met and not one will be lost. But that involves your obedience and your persevering. And they went out from us because they were not of us. So those who do not persevere prove that they were never truly saved, right? Obedience is not an addition to faith, it's an evidence of faith. Perseverance does not add to your salvation, it demonstrates your salvation. And so we see that here in verse 13. If you are living according to the flesh, you must die. It's the same logic throughout the writings of Paul and throughout the New Testament. Listen to a few other examples. Galatians 5, verse 21. Speaking of the deeds of the flesh, Paul says, I forewarned you that those who practice such things, the sinful deeds of the flesh, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Same thing in Ephesians 5, verses 5 and 6. Same thing in Galatians 6, verse 8. Quote, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Or how about in the positive? Only those who live changed lives go to heaven. Hebrews 12, verse 14. Pursue sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. No one. He who endures to the end will be saved. Another way to put it is that good works are not the cause of our justification. They are the effect. They are not the grounds of our salvation, but they are the evidence of it. 1 Timothy chapter 6 twice puts it in such a vivid way. Two times in 1 Timothy 6, the Apostle Paul says, take hold of eternal life to which you have been called. Take hold of that which is life indeed. If you let go of it, it proves you never had it. And if you have it, you won't let go of it. You'll run the race to the end. And so the text says, if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. Beloved, can I tell you, as a young Christian, a young male Christian in my teenage and early years as a believer, this doctrine was a turning point for me. I would almost dare say it's an overused word, but it was a kind of breakthrough for me. Very specifically, John Piper in his book, Future Grace. Mind you, I was studying under John MacArthur, the leader of the Lordship movement. But John Piper's book, Future Grace, filled in an even deeper hole for me in realizing if I didn't fight sexual lust and temptation as a young Christian, I was not just missing out. I was not just all the other consequences that kind of didn't do it for me and didn't fully frighten me as they should have. If I continued to live controlled to lust, I probably wasn't saved and I was on my way to hell. Eternity was at stake, nothing less than that. And God used that to shake me out of false assurance that has killed the modern church, because everyone just thinks, I prayed a prayer, asked Jesus in my heart, good to go. Go where? Go where? If you're going to heaven, you'll look like it. If you're going to hell, you probably look like it as well. Don't claim to be a Christian if there's no change. If you live according to the flesh, you must die. But look at the flip side positively. Keep reading verse 13. If by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You see, this first major question here this morning, why should we kill sin? Because of our obligation and because of our destination, either it is eternal death for the flesh-dominated person, or it's eternal life for the spirit-dominated person. That finishes the thought from verse 12, by the way, where Paul was saying, we're no longer debtors to the flesh, and then he kind of goes on his inspired rabbit trail here, and he comes back to, by implication, we're debtors to the Spirit. We're gladly bound. We're happily obligated to the one who saved us, to the Spirit of life, as we've seen from verse 2 onwards, who set us free from the law of sin and death, who rules us now, who indwells us, who regenerated us. And now we come to our second question. What is mortification? We've seen why we should kill sin, but what is this thing we call mortification, or the killing of sin? Keep reading verse 13. If by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Let's look briefly at what it is and then what it is not. Paul says, if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body. Now you say, but Romans 6 says we're dead to sin already. So why would we need to kill sin? Listen closely now. The fact that we have died to sin and that we are now alive to God in our new position, our new identity in Christ, doesn't cancel the need to kill sin. It's actually what gives us the reason and the ability to kill sin because of who we are now in Christ. Therefore, this is how we must live. I know what some of you are thinking. I've often wondered, Lord, why didn't you just do it all at once? When you saved me, why didn't we just get rid of sin? Why do I still have to battle? Why do I still have to struggle? Well, it reminds me of the Israelites. They possessed the land, but they still had to defeat the enemies, and they still had to occupy the territory. Sounds a little bit like your Christian life and mine, right? The Lord has chosen to give us a progressive victory. In principle, it's yours, new life in Christ. In practice, there is no longer condemning sin, but there is still indwelling sin that we must slay. Look specifically at the text there. He says, the deeds of the body. That's because your body is the physical vehicle for sin. These members of your body, as we saw in Romans chapter 6, these tools or weapons that the flesh uses to sin, these practices of the mortal frame, you might say, under sin's influence, under the flesh, when we yield to it. What does Paul say here in verse 13? What do we do about sinful habits? Notice he doesn't say, pray about it. He doesn't say, when you see sin there, the deeds of the body, you should think about it. You should get counsel. I mean, these are all good things. You should ask God to kill it. You should flee it. Of course you should. He doesn't say you should fast and just pray about it more. He uses a stronger word than all of that, doesn't he? He says, if you're a Christian, when it comes to sin in your life, you better be a murderer. I remember when I preached this in Avenda Village, and I said that every Christian is a killer of his own sin. The translator goes, I said, I'll explain. Every Christian is a murderer of his own sin, or you're not a Christian. You have to kill. Okay. So I'm not sure I'll put that in Venda, but we'll try. So says the Word of God. Because sin has such an incredibly strong pull. Sin's habits are so deadly. Paul uses the strongest possible image he can reach for. He says, when it comes to sin, you better kill it, slay it, murder it, execute it, terminate it. The old King James, mortify it. As someone said, it's a ruthless rejection of all those practices that we know to be sinful. Paul's actually saying here that the Christian is a killer, lifelong murder of sin. It's not the only time Paul speaks this way. Galatians 5, verse 24, he says, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's a vivid image as well. Colossians 3, verse 5, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, etc. Or how about 1 Corinthians 9? Verse 27, remember the image that Paul uses there? So that I will not be disqualified, meaning eternally lost and damned, and prove that I was never actually saved. So that I won't be disqualified, what does he say I do to my body? You remember? 1 Corinthians 9? He says, I discipline, I bruise, I beat my body spiritually. I make it my slave, he says, lest I be lost. Paul, why are you so aggressive? Why do you have such a combative view of the Christian life? Well, maybe it's because of Paul's Lord, Jesus Christ, who told us, if you come after me, you're going to have to nail yourself to a tree spiritually, put yourself on a cross, deny yourself, be willing to die for me if you're going to follow me. How about these words of Jesus in Matthew 11, verse 12? From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. Christian, can I ask you this morning, how violent is your Christianity? Out of 1 to 10, how's your violence levels this week against your own sin in your own heart? How militant are you? Kill sin or it will be killing you. Listen to Ed Welch, a great book on addictions called Banquet in the Grave. He says, every Christian needs to have a mean streak against his own sin. Self-control is not for the faint of heart. Holiness is not for the timid or the passive. You will not win in sanctification unless you declare an all-out war against sin, right? I imagine we have some here who fought in a war. Any of the men here who fought in the war? Talk to a man who fought in war. There's something about war that sharpens your senses. You hear a twig break. You hear a leaf crunch. You hear someone clearing their throat. And you're reaching for the trigger because life is on the line. And so Paul says we ought to treat our sin that way. By the Spirit, putting to death the deeds of the body. In attack mode, you can't sleep, you're alert, it takes constant vigilance. This is the Christian's attitude towards sin. Listen to how Piper puts it. He says, holiness requires a violence against all the impulses in our own selves that would make peace with our sin and settle in with a peacetime mentality. It's a violence against all lust in ourselves and enslaving desires for food, caffeine, sugar, chocolate, alcohol, pornography, money, the praise of men, the approval of others, power, fame. It's a violence against the impulses in our own soul toward racism, laziness, injustice. In this war with ourselves, he says, traitors are put to death. Oh, that we would view our Christian life more like this. Let me also be very clear, briefly, what mortification is not under the second point. We've seen why to kill sin. There's an obligation. There's a destination at stake. We're seeing what is killing sin. We talked about what it means to mortify. Let me be clear. It does not mean what many Roman Catholic and medieval churches have thought of things like monasticism or asceticism. Thinking that you can just become a monk and escape society somehow, and some hermit crab that isolates yourself from all of the world's temptations. Ask Martin Luther. He tried this for a while. Didn't work. Almost went insane. It's not asceticism either, where you think that you're going to kill sin by hurting your body. Extreme fasting or flagellation or masochism or mutilation or physical irritations of some kind. Ask George Whitefield. He tried this for a while. Didn't work. Nearly killed him. Mortification is also not any other form of legalism. Legalism we saw in Romans 7, did we not? Thinking that if I just have a longer list of do's and don'ts, somehow that's just going to purge me on the inside and make me clean. Doesn't work that way, does it? It usually only stirs up sin all the more. Why is it that legalism and asceticism and any form of monasticism doesn't actually work? Well, let me give you a one-verse answer. Colossians 2, verse 23. Listen to this. Paul says, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom. These man-made rules Paul talks about. Don't taste, don't touch. The cults love these. Don't handle, etc. Colossians 2, 23 says, these are matters which, to be sure, have the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence because they can't cleanse the heart. All they do is make you a whitewashed tomb, but they can't wash your soul, right? Only Christ, only His Spirit, and a life of killing sin. Let me also clarify, Paul understands that sin doesn't start in the body, but it manifests itself in the body. He's already told us in earlier verses 5 and 6 and 7, it's a mindset. It starts in the heart, as we know throughout Scripture. But he calls us to deal with it wherever we see it. And often, we only see it in its bodily expression. Mortification is also not eradication. One other clarifier here. Paul is not saying that you kill sin and then it dies and you don't have to kill it for the rest of life and you reach a point of perfection where you're this super Christian. I wish that was the case. I wish I could tell you that was the case, but it's not. It's a lifelong murder of our indwelling sin. Power is gone, but his presence is still with us, and the battle rages. Well, look at the encouragement here, the third point that Paul gives us here in verse 13 as well. We saw why we should kill sin, what it is and what it isn't to kill sin. Number three, who is it that enables us to kill sin? Beloved, please listen closely because this is not something we do simply by our own willpower. It's not just some DIY kind of sanctification through self-help and self-improvement and noble resolutions and iron resolve. Behavioral management, all kinds of self-help strategies. It's not something we do simply through being in enough accountability groups, enough small groups, enough conferences, enough seminars, enough books. Remember Galatians, what Paul said to the Galatian church? Galatians 3, verse 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now trying to be perfected by the works of the flesh? Do you think you don't need the same Holy Spirit who saved you to also sanctify you? And so it is here. Look at the text, verse 13. If by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Someone has rightly stated, the central act of the Holy Spirit in sanctification is to lead the Christian into battle against sin. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Zechariah 4, verse 6. As we saw back in chapter 7, verse 6 as well, it is in the newness of the Spirit that we serve, not in the oldness of the letter. I remember another verse I grabbed onto as a young Christian in the raging battles of sin, and still to this day, Galatians 5, verse 16. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And then he goes on to tell us what the fruit of the Spirit is, that the Spirit alone can produce in us. And so this whole chapter, we could do a whole series of sermons just on the way the Spirit empowers us, assures us, energizes us, gives us new life, as we'll see next week, assures us of our sonship, gives us the hope of glory, changes our mindset, changes our motives. The Holy Spirit helps us identify the sins that we need to kill, the things that we need to put off. We're going to see later in this chapter from verse 26 and following, the Holy Spirit prays for us and intercedes for us so that we will win the battle. And by the way, what's the only offensive weapon that we're given in Ephesians chapter 6? To fight against sin, the sword of the Spirit. So when sin comes knocking at your door, what did Jesus do in the wilderness? It is written. When you're tempted to be anxious and worried and to fret and to panic about something, you pull out Philippians 4, 6, and 7 and say, I will not be anxious about anything, but in everything with prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, I'll present my request to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard my heart and mind in Christ Jesus. There! And you slit the throat of sin with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. There is an aggressiveness, there is a holy violence about our sanctification. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. What's at the root of all our sin? Unbelief, right? Piper brings this out very helpfully in that book, Future Grace. Unbelief is why I do what I do, because I'm not trusting God to satisfy me, so I think I need sin to satisfy me. But the more I feed on His Word, the more I learn His Word, my faith grows, and the more I'm able to fight unbelief, which is at the root of every sin. And the more I learn to trust God, and the more we overcome. Faith is the victory, Scripture says, that overcomes the world. These are some of the ways, I could give you many, that the Spirit enables, He empowers us to kill sin. Now the fourth and final question here. We've seen why kill sin. We've seen what is killing sin. We've seen who enables us. Praise God, we are not on our own. Remember that story, by the way, where someone said to Martin Luther at the end of the Reformation, how did you do so much for the Lord? How did you live such a holy life, kill sin, and bear so much fruit and work so hard to see the gospel spread across Europe and turning nations upside down? And Luther, remember what he said? You forget there's two of us. You forgot there's two of us. I'm not alone. I'm empowered. I'm indwelt. Could people say that about you and me in our Christian holiness, in our growth and sanctification? It's by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the body. The fourth question here, not only why, what, who, but number four, how do we kill sin? Let's flesh this out a little bit more in the moments that remain. From these verses and from elsewhere in the New Testament, how is it that we kill sin? Let me quote again from Owen's classic book, The Mortification of Sin. Owen writes, listen to this. Sin's expression is modest at the beginning, but once it has gained a foothold, it continues to take further ground and presses on to greater heights. What do we say? When a man falls, he doesn't fall very far. There's many prior steps. The deceitfulness of sin, Scripture tells us, right? The subtlety of sin. Owen continues, this advance of sin keeps the soul from seeing that it is drifting from God. The soul becomes indifferent, sort of numb, to the nature of sin as it continues to grow. He says this growth has no boundaries until utter denial of God and opposition to Him. Sin proceeds to gain strength by degrees. It hardens the heart as it advances. And this enables the deceitfulness of sin to drive the soul deeper and deeper and deeper into sin. Owen concludes, nothing can prevent this but mortification. Mortification withers the root and strikes at the head of sin every hour. The best saints in the world are in danger of a fall if found negligent on this important duty. Notice, does Paul say here, put it to death once for all, or you have put to death, or one day you will put to death? What's the verb tense in verse 13? Look at your Bible. Putting to death. Present, active, continuous, ongoing, regular action. So many Christians have bought into a crisis view of sanctification. Oh, if I just go to this conference, if I just go to this retreat, if I just go to this stadium experience, if I just let go and let God, if I just somehow get into some sort of emotional abiding in Christ, if I get into some sort of mental state, we're all looking for shortcuts because the battle is weary and it gets tiresome because you've been hacking at sin all day. You're cutting off your right arm and your right eye, and you're dealing with sin, and you get tired, and your arms get weak, and you just want to say, Lord, can I have a pill? Can I just have a pill? Can someone just plug me into holiness? Can I have a switch? Can I just go, can I just have an app? Could someone just give me an app? I'll pay whatever it costs. The holiness app. Download. Done. And then you talk to the old saints, some of you grayheads in this room who've served the Lord for some 50 plus years. Ask them if the battle's over yet. Ask them. Until we see Christ, we still battle with indwelling sin and we have to keep slaying it. Do you understand what he's saying? Paul's saying, starve it. Don't give it an opportunity. Murder it. You pick your image. When sin comes knocking, assassinate it, starve it, bleed it to death, decapitate it, electrocute it, crucify it, murder it. Don't fondle it. Don't see sin and go, so, how's your day been? Don't tickle it. Don't pet it. Don't stroke it. Don't have a little chat with it. Slay it, kill it, murder it, assassinate it. Or it will kill you, and you will prove to not be saved in the end. It's that serious. By the Spirit, you're putting to death the deeds of the body. This involves dealing with the roots and the fruits, right? It involves putting off, as the New Testament tells us, there's whole chapters. We spent many sermons, and we will continue teaching on this. This is why we care about biblical counseling here at Antioch. This is why you ought to read and study and know the New Testament model for sanctification, because there needs to be a lot of putting off and a lot of putting on. Knowing how to yank out sin at its very roots, the attitudes, the motives, the beliefs that are driving the sin, and to put off those wrong roots and the wrong fruits, the attitudes and the actions it's producing, to put those off and to replace them with godly roots and godly fruits. As Adams calls it, to dehabituate and to rehabituate. As Calvin put it, to mortify and to vivify. To kill and to raise, right? On and on, again and again. Die and rise. Death, burial, resurrection. The old Scottish preacher Alexander White put it this way, speaking of the Christian life, and this was in his latter years, I believe, with his Scottish accent, he says, "Aye, it's a sore fight all the way. All the way." Do we not say this in our Antioch Declaration of Faith? So, believer, quoting from the 1689 Baptist Confession in London, so believers grow in grace, moving towards mature holiness in the fear of God, pressing on towards the heavenly life in gospel obedience to all the commands which Christ as head and king has prescribed for them in his word. Repentance is to continue throughout the whole course of our lives. Listen to how Ryle put it in his classic book on holiness. Our sins are often as dear to us as our children. Are you ready for this? We treat our sin like our children, he says. We love them. We hug them. We cleave to them. We delight in them. To part with our sins is as hard as cutting off a right hand or plucking out a right eye. But it must be done. The parting must come. Sin must be given up if he wishes to be saved. He, the Christian, and sin must quarrel if he and God are to be friends. You cannot be God's friend if you're not quarreling with sin. And so Scripture says over and over and over again. What does this look like when Jesus says, cut off your sin? I'll give you a few closing examples. What does it mean, what we call radical amputation, to make it as hard as possible to sin next time? You're going to have to fill in those blanks. What are the idols? What are the treasures? What are the possessions or the friends that you need to amputate so they don't lead you to hell? Maybe it's a certain person in your life, a certain place, a certain billboard. You can drive another way to work, a certain gym. That's one reason, frankly, I prefer working out outside. I don't need one more place where I'm paying my money. I'm not saying it's wrong for you, but to see a bunch of half-naked women and a bunch of TVs and a bunch of worldly music. Whatever it is for you, maybe it's certain stores, maybe a certain client or customer in your life, maybe it's a certain restaurant. I always tell dating or engaged couples, never be alone in private. Don't play with fire. It's worth the wait when you get married. Don't be alone in a private place. How foolish can you be? You're asking for temptation. Maybe it's a PC app that you need to avoid, or protection software that you need to put on. Whatever it is, for accountability, for holiness, for killing sin. What a comfort to know the battle belongs to the Lord, doesn't it? A Christian will win and will persevere. Though he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it to the end. There was an old theology prof at Westminster, Von Til, Americans say Van Til, famous theologian. And someone, a young man, asked him, Dr. Van Til, you are an old man now. How it must be very nice now that you don't struggle with sin as much as we do. He frowned at the student. He says, that is incipient perfectionism. The student thought, whatever that is, I just asked a dumb question. That is incipient perfectionism. He said, I still battle sin, even the sins of my youth, to this day, until Christ comes or until Christ calls. I want to recommend to you another helpful resource by my dear friend Josh and his father, Wayne, and Joshua Mack. We did it in Ironman a few years ago. It's called Fight to the Death. Very, very helpful. modern book on this issue of the Christian killing sin. Also, if you prefer the audio, John Piper's three sermons out of Romans 8 are excellent on how to kill sin. Very, very helpful. Let's bow our heads as we pray. If you are here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, oh, we plead with you. Run to the Savior. Run to the only one who can set you free from sin. We as Christians still battle with the presence of sin. But if you are not saved, you are under the power of sin, and it owns you. It doesn't just tempt you. You're not just battling. You're not fighting it. You are in bondage to it. You are captive. But Christ can set you free. He is the liberator. Call out to him today. Him who died for our sins, took the wrath we deserved, as we've remembered at this table earlier this morning, and who alone can wash you clean, set you free, and give you power by his Holy Spirit through his word to grow in holiness, to grow in Christ-likeness, and to experience real life and victory over sin and temptation. I want to borrow from another prayer of an old saint as we close. Oh God, help us to see sin more as you see it, to hate it more as you hate it, as that which murdered your beloved son, as that which required the innocent lamb to bleed and suffer in our place, to bear your wrath that we deserve for our sin. Oh God, cause me to see that though my sins are crucified, they are never wholly mortified. Hatred, malice, ill will, vainglory that hungers for man's approval and applause, all are crucified, forgiven, and yet they rise again in my sinful heart. Oh, my crucified but never wholly mortified sinfulness. Oh, my lifelong damage and daily shame. Oh, my indwelling and besetting sins. Oh, the tormenting slavery of a sinful heart. Oh, God, destroy this dark guest within whose hidden presence makes my life a hell. Oh, Lord, give us more of that holy hatred of sin that we might know life in Christ, freedom, assurance, joy, what Romans 8 is all about. As we display your work in us, as we work out our salvation with fear, with trembling, with violence, with aggression, because it is you who are at work within us to will and to do according to your good pleasure and by your Spirit's power for the honor of your Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose image we are being conformed. In his name we pray. Amen.